We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. It's what it's called, from chapters 5 through 7. We've gone through the Beatitudes and how Jesus said that they were salt and light in the earth, and that they should let their good works shine. And so then he starts talking about their good works and talks about the Old Testament law and reaffirms that and contrasts the righteousness he promotes from the contrast the scribes and Pharisees promoted. And so now he's getting specific. Last time we looked at murder and adultery and the implications of those commands that Jesus explains. It goes beyond what the scribes and Pharisees taught. Today we're going to be looking at the laws surrounding divorce and oaths. The next two sections, verses 31 through 37. So let us read those. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 37. It was also said, this is Jesus speaking, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray for the blessing upon his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, every part of it being profitable for us, that we pray that you would use it to train us in righteousness, to encourage us and to strengthen us in the way in which we should go, that it would be a light unto our path, that you would encourage us through it. We pray that you would be with the preaching of your word, that it would be true to your word, good direction for your flock. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, the part of the instruction that Jesus gives that we're looking at talks about divorce and oaths, particularly unjust divorce and dishonest and unfaithful oaths. We'll get into exactly the details here in just a second. But first, I'll start out by saying that these are sins. These are areas of failure in our society in general, perhaps even more common, especially with regard to divorce, than it's been in some past ages. And they are also found in the church, even in general. And sometimes the church turns a blind eye to them and fails to hold people accountable to these things. At least when it does fail to take Jesus's words seriously, it makes our salt and light weaker. These are some areas where unbelievers point it out and say hypocrites. They'll say, well, you condemn us for other sexual perversions, but you yourself tolerate these sins over here. And we'll call the church hypocrites. And it makes our salt and our light weaker when we don't take Jesus's words seriously. But when we are distinct, when we follow Jesus, when we repent as he told us to, it is what makes us salt and light in the earth. Jesus had a message for his disciples. It went like this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He knew that his people were sinners in need of a savior. And so not only did he forgive them and bring them redemption from judgment, but he also brought them salvation from their sinful ways, turning them aside and directing them. He said, that he wanted his disciples to be those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness. He told his disciples to let your light shine before men, to be a good example and model to the society around you. Jesus came to write his law on our hearts so that his disciples would take it seriously and observe it, and it would become part of their character. So hear his instruction today. It might not be as visionary or as dramatic. It's not a story in this part of Scripture, but it is practical, and it is Christ's instructions for his people. And I think the key point, the things that these two passages, these two paragraphs have in common, the main point is to keep your word. That means being faithful to your marriage vows and the obligations of marriage, but also being reliable in your everyday speech. From the dramatic and pivotal, you know, a vow you make, to the everyday speech that you make, that it be yes, and a no, be no. So we're going to start out with verses 31 through 32, the first part. And if you have your sermon insert, you see the outline where I'm going to be going here. First, we're going to look in both cases at the error of the scribes and the Pharisees, remembering that is the contrast that Jesus is bringing. He's not saying the Old Testament taught one way of righteousness and I teach a different way. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he is setting himself apart from the scribes and Pharisees, who are the ones who had taught his disciples the law. And so he's correcting their misinterpretations. And so he says, it was also said, that is, it was said, you have heard that it was said to those of old. This is the way they've quoted it. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, in the earlier quotations, where the Pharisees have quoted the Old Testament, it's been pretty word for word. You know, you shall not commit adultery was pretty straightforward. But here, even from the way the Old Testament's paraphrased, you can see a little bit of distortion. This is a quote or a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 24, but it leaves out some key things. They say, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, as if giving her the certificate is all that you need to do. As we'll see in Matthew 19, the teaching that was popular was that you could divorce for any reason. Is it not lawful to divorce for any reason? They stopped at the mere provision of divorce, rather than seeing God's intent to limit it, to regulate it, to support the seriousness of marriage, and stopped at that point, and didn't go further to see what God's intent was all along. Well, Jesus comes on the scene then, and he condemns any divorce which is not because of the sexual immorality of the other spouse. The separation of man and wife is not something that people ought to do, except for the one exception, for the exception here on the grounds of sexual immorality. That is what divorce is for, when a spouse commits such fundamental treason to the marriage covenant through the act of sexual unfaithfulness. In that case, divorce is a valid option, which Jesus affirms. And that shows how serious adultery is, how serious sexual unfaithfulness is, that divorce is actually legitimate in that case. But that's the exception. Jesus condemns other divorces in this text. Divorce on other grounds is not a legitimate divorce, he's teaching, and it causes adultery. You know, the marriage is not truly dissolved in those cases by a divorce, and to get remarried in those cases is an adulterous act against the original marriage. You know, take his words again. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And so how does she commit adultery? Well, if she remarries, that is committing adultery because the marriage was never truly dissolved. It was an illegitimate divorce. And whoever marries a divorced woman, that is, whoever marries a woman who's been improperly divorced, not according to that exception, commits adultery as well. The man who unjustly divorces his wife is acting treacherously, is abandoning his wife that he has obligations to, is pushing out his wife to commit adultery. Because divorce was simply, you know, was giving a certificate that said, you are free to marry anyone, that you are not bound by this marriage. But they were. Now, you can compare this with a couple other texts of Scripture. I mean, what he says here is pretty short and sweet. It's one verse that he covers, and the marriage situations can get very complicated. But this is a good basic principle, but it's expanded in other parts of Scripture as well. You can compare it with what we read for our New Testament reading, Matthew 19. There, Jesus notes several things. First, God's design for marriage, that marriage created, God created marriage to be a lifelong one flesh union, not something that man should separate, something that is entered into for life. And he also noted the reason for the limited provision of divorce. Why was divorce even an option in some way? And it was because of human sinfulness. It was a provision designed for a situation where human sinfulness had destroyed God's design and God's ideal. And he also noted the one exception. It's not for any reason. Again, it's for the case of sexual immorality. And apart from this exception, now Jesus says it a little differently there, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. It's, you can't get around that way and say, I'm against adultery, but then if I divorce my wife and have another one, then it's okay. That would be an illegitimate way to get around the law. One that the Jews practiced, and not just the Jews, still practiced today. Now, Paul takes up what Jesus has taught, and he talks about the same subject in 1 Corinthians 7. And you can go there, because he kind of summarizes what Jesus said and goes on to address another situation. In 1 Corinthians 7, and I think we were here a couple months ago, in fact, he's giving various instructions to different people within the church. And in verse 10 of chapter 7, he says, to the married, that is, those who are both within the church and are married, I give this charge. He says, not I, but the Lord, which means that he's just referring to what Jesus had already said back in, you know, Matthew, for example. And he says, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now here he's assuming that exception that Jesus mentions, but that remains the exception. Here, generally speaking, two believers should not divorce. And if they do, if they found themselves in that situation, they should remain unmarried or be reconciled to each other. But then he goes on. He says, I, not the Lord, which doesn't mean that he's setting himself against Jesus, but just saying that he's addressing a situation that Jesus on earth did not particularly address. He says that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So in that case, it's the same. Same for a woman who has a husband who's an unbeliever. So now it's the case of a believer and an unbeliever. And you don't need a divorce just because one's a non-Christian. That's still a good, legitimate marriage. But then he goes in verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And so don't divorce, even in that situation. But if the unbeliever separates from the believer or forces the believer out, then go along with the divorce. That is a legitimate. The believer is then free. The marriage is dissolved. He or she can remarry. Now, no, a Christian who deserts a spouse might be counted as an unbeliever through church discipline when he or she abandons the church or refuses to hear the rebuke of the church. So, yes, it gets a little complicated, and that's just the beginning. You can come up with all sorts of scenarios and say, well, what about this case? But these are general principles to understand what is good. But then we should go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 19, that the ideal, what we should be striving for, is not in what cases is it really legitimate or not. We should strive to go away from any situation that would approach a divorce and seek that ideal of one flesh, a union of man and wife for as long as they live. Now, Jesus' teaching about this aligns actually with the Old Testament. The scribes and Pharisees had perverted the Old Testament law to try to make it easier to keep, less demanding, so that they could get around the provisions of the law. Let's turn back even to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 is what they were quoting, but they kind of paraphrased it and left out, like I said, a few important things. They just said, well, if you get divorced, you need to give her a certificate, which was better than what a lot of the Greeks and Romans did. At least there was due process. But that wasn't even the main point of the case law. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, is describing a particular case. It has a lot of if this is the case. if a man marries a wife, and then note, he divorces her on the basis that he has found some indecency in her, which is a much debated section, but if we're interpreting it according to what Jesus says, that this would be that sexual immorality that should be the basis of a legitimate divorce. So the scribes and Pharisees neglected that part, that there was some particular ground for the divorce. But that wasn't even the main point of the law. It says, if she's divorced and then she goes out and she marries another person and is divorced again, that she can't go back to the original husband. And that was the main point of that text. And so it was not encouraging people to divorce. It was not encouraging people or saying that all you need to do is provide a certificate. Rather, it was guarding the wife from being taken advantage of by that former husband, to let him know that divorce was quite serious and you are losing your chance of getting her back, and other ways to abuse the system, and providing a certificate to give her more due process. But again, it was a limited provision and expanded upon, and any abuse should have been easily corrected by what is found in Malachi chapter 2. At the other end of the Old Testament, we find something very similar to what Jesus said. Malachi chapter 2. And there they note that their worship of God is interrupted, it appears. And why? In verse 13 and 14. Because God was witness between the husband and wife, and the husbands here had been faithless, and they had set aside their wives, their Hebrew wives, in fact, and had gone after other women and married them. So the same type of perversion of divorce that Jesus addressed. And so at the end in verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. This was treachery. This was violence. This was something that was not lawful and should not have been encouraged by the scribes and Pharisees. So to try to summarize all of this biblical material, these different passages, and I included the reference there in the sermon notes if you want to review them. But I thought I would summarize it with what our Confession of Faith says on the subject. It says, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. And it goes on in the next section to say, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. In other words, people are always seeking an excuse to get outside of God's laws and coming up with other arguments. Yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. So those two things, adultery, willful desertion as cannot be remedied by the authorities, is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. So what should you do then? Having this instruction about what is right and what is wrong, I think the one main point is, just because divorce is lawful in a limited way, do not think that you can use it at will. In general, it is not an option. Marriage is for life. You cannot get in and get out the way you came in. The door is locked. You should think about it that way. Even when divorce is lawfully done, it is tragic. It is a sign of things breaking down. It is the result of treachery and betrayal somewhere in the mix, not the way God intended things to be. And unlike most of these sections that we'll find in chapter 5, Jesus does not explicitly give a positive duty, you know, in talking about anger. He said, don't be angry, but instead seek reconciliation. You know, he's usually given negative duties and positive duties. We don't find that in this text because it's very short. But I think we can bring in plenty from the rest of Scripture about what he would be implying, what you should do. You should not divorce your spouse, but what should you do? Scripture does not merely tell you to stay married as if that was the only thing to be sought after, but to cultivate a good marriage. You are not to divorce your spouse, but on the other hand, seek the heart of the matter. Seek what God truly seeks, and that is that you should love your spouse, that you should show affection to your spouse, that you should do your duty in love, out of love, with the motive of love, in a way that provokes love. That is, husbands doing their own particular duties of leading a household, taking responsibility, showing honor to their wives, and wives, that is, following the leadership of their husbands, submitting to their husbands, showing respect to their husbands, but all of that out of love for the other person and loyalty. You should be true to your spouse, observing what Jesus said last time about lust, about coveting your neighbor's wife, about faithfulness even in your thoughts, even in your affections, even in the way you use your eyes. You should work through problems with your spouse then, and make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, and that involves those who are in marriage, to not get to the point where divorce is even thought of, to solve problems now rather than later, to maybe even bring in others if it cannot be settled between two people, but to work through problems, to not let them linger and bitterness grow, and to make peace and reconciliation, like Jesus just talked about being reconciled to your brother, and I think we could say be reconciled to your spouse before you come to worship. And you who are unmarried, and that's a good deal of you, you should carefully enter marriage with this in mind. Prepare for this marriage by making peace with your siblings, by making peace with those whom you live with, by preparing for marriage with the fact in mind that once you enter it, it is for life. That certain things are just not an option in most cases. It's unthinkable. You think of other ways to solve the problem rather than resorting to divorce. To have this in mind, to prepare for it. Again, when the disciples heard Jesus' teachings in Matthew 19, if you remember the end of our New Testament reading, they respond to this impressed by the obligations of marriage. You can't just get back out of it whenever you want. So who then is going to get married? And they talk about the fact that some people don't get married. Some people are devoted to the kingdom of heaven and are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. That is, stay single. But only those who can bear it are able to do that. Most people are not able to remain single and are ought to be married. And so it should take those obligations with a great degree of seriousness. And you all should look to the grace of God to repent where you have fallen short, to repent of where you have fallen short in one's marriage, and to follow Christ and to follow his intent for marriage, and even encouraging others in this respect as well. So let's turn then to the second part in this passage, verses 33 through 37. There's another passage that's often described in ethics books and somewhat debated, and that is on oaths. Oaths and vows, but it really focuses mostly on oaths. This is somewhat unfamiliar territory for most of us. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole chapter on oaths and vows, which I would recommend your study. I'll quote more from it in just a second, but first I want to start with its definition of an oath, because I'm going to be using the term a lot in the second part of the sermon. It says, a lawful, and this is summarizing how oath is used throughout Scripture, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. So an oath can be saying, I swear that this is true or that this is not true. It can be an assertion about a fact, or it can be a promise saying, I call God to witness that I will do this. Or I call God to witness that this is the fact. So there's kind of two different types of oaths. But the key part is calling upon God to be a witness and calling upon God to judge oneself according to whether it is in fact true or whether in fact you will observe this promise. So what was the error that Jesus was condemning? In Matthew 5:33, we see them quote, it's kind of paraphrased part of the Old Testament, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." That sounds pretty good. But in Matthew 23, we get more context about what the Pharisees taught on this subject. In Matthew 23:16-22. There Jesus is condemning them and says, "Woe to you blind guides who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? If you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath." So you see them being really technical about, oh, you're bound by that oath, but you're not bound by that oath, depending on how exactly you word the oath. What you are swearing by. "You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." In other words, you are indeed swearing by God, even if you try to have a lesser oath with a lesser obligation just because you word it differently. And that is how the Pharisees were trying to use oaths to give themselves a little extra force when they were talking, but not actually being bound by it so they could get around not profaning God's name. And that's what Jesus is condemning in this passage. At first, it might seem that Jesus has condemned all oaths. He says, "Do not take an oath at all." And so it seems like we shouldn't take any oaths. And the Anabaptists in the Reformation believed that, and they got into all sorts of trouble when the government required you to take oaths. And they said, "No, we can't take oaths." And it would seem at first, if you just took this passage in isolation, that that's what Jesus is teaching. But that would also put him in conflict with the rest of Scripture. Not only had the Old Testament told Israel to swear on certain occasions, to swear oaths, and to swear by God's name alone, but Jesus testified under an oath in Matthew 26:63-64. And Paul used oaths in his letters, calling God to witness that this is the fact. Just take 2 Corinthians 1:23 as an example. So that would be really odd if Jesus was saying don't take oaths at all, if he actually even goes on to take one himself. But look at the examples that Jesus gives in this passage of the oaths his disciples should avoid. None of them explicitly call upon God, which would be the normal form for a biblical oath. He says, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven or by earth or the city of the great king or by your hair. These are all oaths that are being made not the normal way, so that you're not held to the full obligation of that oath. What he is telling his disciples to avoid is casual swearing, which does not take the obligations of an oath seriously because it avoids calling upon God explicitly. So Jesus here condemns all oaths that are made frivolously, you know, lightly, without taking it seriously, or taking oaths dishonestly. Even if it avoids using God's name directly, even if you use a substitute for God's name, that doesn't get you out of trouble, since all of these things are all still references to God's power. It is still using God's power to give the extra force to these words. Also, these frivolous oaths, you know, they make your words have a little more punch to them, perhaps, without actually being more obligated to keep them. They serve as a substitute for honesty, which should give the extra punch to your words. Which is what God desires in his people. And that's one thing why Jesus condemns them. They were being a replacement for honesty. The Pharisees missed the point. The whole point was honesty and faithfulness, which should apply whether or not it is an oath or whether it's not an oath. You're always obligated to tell the truth. Now, this actually aligns with the Old Testament. Numbers 30, probably one of the ones that is being quoted in the Scribes and Pharisees, talks about how oaths and vows vows are more made to God as an act of worship. You know, like if you bring me back to this point, I'll give you a tenth of what I have. You know, that would be a vow. An oath is something you make to someone else and call God to witness as witness to that oath. But they have a place in life and must be by the true God. Don't swear by anything else, and they must be taken seriously. Then we saw in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7 in our Old Testament reading, for the seriousness of the oath and the vow and the restraint one should have in making them. Similar to what Jesus says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So be careful about what you commit to. And so that Pharisees and scribes should have known that all along. Again, here I'll summarize from a portion of the chapter on this subject in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22. After defining the oath, like we had read earlier, there it says, "The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God, under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken." Now here in this passage, Jesus gives a positive command as well. He doesn't just say, don't take these oaths, these frivolous and dishonest oaths. Don't take oaths lightly. But he also says something positive. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Or let your yes be yes and your no be no. And this means being careful with everything you say, not just oaths. Be careful with every assertion you make. You know, saying this is true or this is not true. Do not casually assert that something is the case without taking the obligations of truthfulness seriously. People are trusting you to say the right thing. Be careful with every promise you make. Do not casually promise what you do not intend to deliver. Or do not promise what you are unable to deliver. Be honest when you mean maybe and when you mean yes. When you mean, I'll try and maybe this week, maybe next week, maybe no promises here, though. And when you mean, yes, I will do it. Once you commit, follow through. It is better not to speak than to speak dishonestly. And merely changing your mind doesn't give you the right to go back on your word. Rather than giving force to your words, so first of all, be careful with everything you say. Second, rather than giving force to your words by vain swearing or crude language or other ways that we try to give force to your words in a wrong way, vain swearing, for example, give force to your words by a track record of honesty and faithfulness. People take your words seriously when you are known for being honest. Your word then is more powerful than any bolstering it by vain oaths could be. Often people are tempted to vain swearing or crude language or vain cursing would be similar to vain oaths. They're tempted to dishonesty as well, all to gain respect or power in the short term, to try to persuade people that they're trustworthy without having the trustworthiness part, without doing the long-term efforts to build up a reputation to be taken seriously, but rather just to impress them with a forcefulness in the moment, or to say something that people want to hear rather than the truth. Think of, for example, how Peter the Apostle was denying that he knew Jesus Christ when Jesus was being crucified. And he eventually started using oaths to deny that he knew Jesus. And why? Because he was trying to escape embarrassment in the moment. But God is not interested in his disciples merely looking good or forceful for the moment. He seeks godly character. So be someone whose word is taken seriously because how you have been honest and faithful in the past. That your yes means yes. And no means no. Third, then, use oaths in a godly way when they are proper in important matters, especially when you're in a context where people are skeptical or a public context where people don't know your reputation. There's a fitting place for oaths, but when you do, use them very reverently in a God-honoring way. Be honest enough in all your words that people learn to trust you even without the formal oath. That's more of your goal, though, to establish that reputation of truthfulness. And looking to the grace of God in Christ, then, repent where you have sinned in this matter. I mean, I speak as a sympathetic preacher that knows it's hard to keep your word. It's easy to forget. It's easy for other things to come up. And yet it is an obligation upon us to be true to our word. Have you used swearing in a frivolous manner? Or perhaps have you been dishonest or unfaithful in what you have said or promised? Then repudiate those actions and seek to make things right and be more careful with your words. So in conclusion, keep your word. Be faithful to your spouse and be honest in your speech. And keep your eyes upon Jesus as you follow him in this way of righteousness. Jesus is a faithful and loyal spouse, a loyal spouse to his bride, the church. Consider his dedication, his patience, his long-suffering with his bride, the church. We are not an easy spouse, I'm sure, to live with. We are not always helpful to our husband, Christ. The church fights among itself. It fails to honor him. It fails to honor his word. It is full of spots and blemishes. Yet he is forgiving to you. He is faithful to you. He prizes you all. And he seeks your good. As you have received, so give. As you have experienced the faithful and loyal love of Christ, so show faithful love to your spouse. You know how much of a blessing it is. And Jesus is faithful to his word as well. His promise is your hope. That's what your hope is built upon. His faithfulness is at the foundation of your salvation. As you prize the promises of Christ, as you treasure that, as you glory in the promises and the word of Christ, so show faithfulness and honesty to others. You know how much of a blessing it is to have one who is faithful and true. So seek to show the same blessing to others. Jesus is your Savior from sins, and he calls you to repent. There is forgiveness for the penitent in the kingdom of heaven. So repent of your sins, turn from all manner of unfaithfulness, and renew your commitment to your spouse, to your word, and to your neighbor. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son and giving us this instruction. We thank you for indeed your faithfulness and truth, that when you have sworn an oath, you do not go back on it, that your word, whenever you speak, is true and your promises are certain. We thank you for your mercy and long-suffering to us. We pray that you would help us to be more faithful to our word, to our spouses, to one another, that we would put away falsehood, and that we would seek to be faithful, and that we would seek to manifest your character and shed your salt and your light in this world, in a world of unfaithfulness, of flippancy, of dishonesty, that your ways would shine brightly unto your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.